So tonight we are in the book of Ecclesiastes, and we will be in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, looking at verses 1 through 11. You find our passage on page 553 in the Pew Bible. Hear the word of the Lord. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be. What has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, "See, this is new"? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So when a pastor writes a sermon, you need to have a very specific focus, especially on a particular aspect of the fallen human condition that the text itself is addressing. And tonight we have an example of that, not in my sermon, but in the sermon of Ecclesiastes, that the son of David, the king of Jerusalem, is preaching to us, and he is warning us about the dangers of what we can only call secularism. Secularism is just a shorthand term for the movement away from the spiritual to the material, for answers to the deepest needs and questions of life. The movement towards secularism in Western civilization has been well documented. Even now, it is fair to say that secularism dominates our cultural mindset. Even for the religious, there is a kind of practical secularism that can characterize our lives. That we can say that God is our hope and comfort, but our lives reveal a very different hope that is actually in the things of earth. But the scriptures tell us that if we place our hope in the things of earth, in the things under the sun, that our hopes will in the end be dashed to pieces. That is what the preacher is teaching us. And there are two reasons that he gives us for that point, for that conclusion tonight. And the first is that the world is void of substance. The world is void of substance. Now, the question that we need to ask here is, why is the preacher so upset that everything is vanity? And not just vanity. He says it's vanity of vanities. It's a superlative. He says everything under the sun is the wispiest of vapors. And even if we don't debate that, let's give him that point. Let's just say, okay, that's true. We agree. Why is that a problem? Why does it matter that it's all vapor? Why is that a issue? Well, because we long for substance, but all we get is vanity. It's only a problem, I mean, if that is vanity, that is just vapor, it's only a problem if you want something substantial, something solid. And apparently, that is what we want. But in this world, as we see in verses 2 to 4, all we get is vanity. Verse 2 is a tone of exasperation. And we identify with that exasperation. I saw someone saying, you know, why is it when I'm kind of in a depressed kind of mood, I like listening to dark music and it makes me feel better? Why? And it's like, well, misery loves company. And when you read vanity of vanities, all is vanity, you're like, amen. There's just something inside of us that just goes, yes, I know what that is. It speaks to the longing in our hearts for something of substance. We long for something of real weight. We want to put both feet on solid ground, to push against the wall and for it not to give way, to take hold of something solid. In the New Testament, the Apostle James understood this as well. In chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, he says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist, a vapor, that appears for a little while, little time, and then vanishes." James understood Ecclesiastes. And the preacher demonstrates this vanity in these verses, in verse 3 specifically, where he talks about gain. What has a man truly gained? What does he gain that is in substantial, lasting achievement? What is the idea of gain here is that which is of permanent, lasting possession. Now, the preacher is not the last one in the Bible to ask this question. Jesus asked similar questions as well in Mark 8, 36 to 37. He says, "What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul, his nephesh, his life? For what can a man give in return for his soul?" Jesus told the parable of the rich man who, after amassing great wealth, determined that the best thing to do was to build bigger barns, which turned out to be utter foolishness because it was revealed to him that his life was demanded of him that very night. When I was managing the coffee shop, we had to review our quarterly profit and loss statements, our P&Ls. My district manager was always very concerned about our P&Ls, and he'd call me up and he'd say, "Hey, let's go over the phone," or we'd have our quarterly meeting and we'd get our P&L out and we'd look it over. And he didn't care really how much money we made on the front end. He wasn't really concerned with how much money we spent. I mean, yeah, he wanted to make sure we were making money, but he wasn't concerned. That wasn't the big number he wanted. He wanted to know what the number was that we took in minus the cost of doing business. What's the bottom line? What's the profit? At the end of the day, what did we make? What did we gain or what did we lose? The problem for us, if we place our hope in material goods, if we place our hope in our ability to procure these things, is that when we get to the bottom line, death cancels out any gains we might have had, and we end up with zero. And for as the preacher says here, one generation goes and another comes. Notice he doesn't say a generation comes and then goes, because the focus would just be on that generation. He says, no, it's a generation that goes and it's replaced by another. The focus is on the replacement of that generation. And so he says, but there's something that's permanent, the earth. The earth is permanent while these generations just come and they just replace one after the other. We replace those who came before us. We will be replaced by those who come after us. That's a very cynical way to view parenting, but okay. Just training up my replacements. If our hope is in our possessions, then it is going to be folly. If our hope is even in our legacy, it's not going to work. Because as he tells us, that the world goes round and round without any progress. And this is where he gives these kind of illustrations from the cyclical nature of life. The sun rises and sets and then hurries back to its starting spot to go again. Like the sun is, we are running on this kind of celestial treadmill, but the sun gets to outlast us. The wind likewise blows around and around on a circuit. It might seem random, but it's got its track. And so it is with the ever-flowing streams. They flow into the sea. The sea is never full because it empties out again, and round the waters go. Now, there is a comfort to the fact that the sun will rise tomorrow, but there's also a pain in it because we know that one day we will not. Further, the only reason that we derive any comfort from the fact that the sun will rise up tomorrow is not because we saw that movie Annie. Hated that movie as a kid. My sister loved that musical. I couldn't stand that musical growing up. It's like, I just leave the room. She was just annoyed me to no end. So it's like, you're just too cheery. So, but the reason that the sun will come up tomorrow gives us comfort is because it speaks to our Creator. There's a transcendent reality that it is testifying to. But as Derek Kidner, the scholar, writes, these regularities in nature give a very different answer if we look for meaning from them in themselves. If I look for hope in the sun itself, I'm not going to find any. All I'm going to find is meaninglessness. And all of this is really is bothersome because the sun is running round and around and around, but there's no meaning to it. And so it's disturbing because our problem is not only that we die, but that we continually seem to seek our significance in the things of the earth. As one author put it, he says, we have a twofold problem because not only are we a materially famished people working and thieving about, earning and hoarding coin and cloth, but we are likewise soul-starved people scavenging for emotional and relational leftovers, searching for a reason, searching for a purpose, searching for a point to it all, attempting to arrive. We want our lives to count. And what nature tells us is that our lives don't count. They don't matter. And that's like Richard Dawkins, the atheist, whole thing. He's like, oh yeah, the unfeeling cold universe doesn't give a rip about you. And that's okay. Just go on, is his answer. Just get over it. The problem is we can't seem to get over it. There's something in us that longs for something greater, something more. And we can suppress it all we want, but it's still there. So the preacher is telling us that if we want our lives to count, that we're going to need something that transcends the sun, the wind, and the streams. We need something that will go beyond, because if our lives are to count, we need to make real progress. But as the author just said, everything just keeps resetting and there is no real progress under the sun. But is that true? Because in the last 100 years, we've seen a technological revolution. Imagine someone who's 100 years old, what they've seen in their lifetime. What we've developed, what we've achieved. In almost every area, we have there's been complete revolution. Extreme poverty in the world has been reduced by nearly half in the last 40 or 50 years. We're living better than any group of people ever before us. And that's all true. The preacher in Ecclesiastes is not denying technological innovation. Yes, we have made incredible advances in almost every area of human life and experience. Yet, if that is all that is needed, if we have made such progress, then why is there yet so much isolation, anger, depression, sorrow, strife, and death? We haven't seemed to solve those. Yes, maybe, perhaps we found medical ways to extend life, but we cannot prevent its end. So before we leave this, I want to come back to what the question I asked at the beginning, which is, why does this bother us? The very fact that we long for something beyond creation, that we long for the transcendent, speaks to our design. That we were made for something greater than this world and that nothing less than something greater than this world will satisfy us. Secularism fails because we long for substance, but all the world provides for us is vanity. And the second reason the preacher gives us is that the world is exhausting. The world is exhausting. The preacher says that all things under the sun are full of weariness, that no man can utter this unspeakable exhaustion. Even good things like parenting owning a home, vehicles. I mean, these things are exhausting. A comfortable, good job. If you love your job, it is full of weariness and it is exhausting. And he says that it's exhausting for three reasons. It's exhausting because nothing satisfies. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear with hearing. We're always craving more. I mean, think about television. There was a time when there was only three networks. Who remembers that? Three networks, right? There was a time when TV went off. They just were like, we don't have anything else to put on. It's just the beep, like color screen, you know, and you're like, oh, I guess we got to go to bed, you know, or whatever. Even when I was a kid and cable started being a big thing, you still had a limited range of options. Everyone still watched the same shows and talked about things around the water cooler. Now there's so much content out there, not just on the networks, because there's so many networks now, but also with all manner of streaming services. Apple's got their shows. Amazon has their shows. Netflix has their shows, and on and on and on it goes. There's so many that it's impossible to keep up with. Even people who make TV shows don't watch TV because they're so busy making it. They're like, I can't possibly watch all my friends' stuff. I can't watch it. I'm too busy making it. That doesn't even touch podcasts, these audio files that you can download and listen to. There are, as of January this year, there are 525,000 active different shows, you could call them. That means separate shows that are uploading content on a regular basis. That's not just the inactive archive stuff that you can go look up. There's another like 300 something. There's like another 300 something thousand individual shows. Over millions and millions of episodes or things that you can listen to. As of September last year, the statistic is every minute, 500 hours of content is uploaded to YouTube. Every minute of every day, 500 hours of content is uploaded to YouTube. Think about that. That is insane. We still haven't talked about Twitter, Instagram, Snapchat, TikTok, or whatever the thing is that they're doing now, or what TikTok's a real thing. Hey, whatever they're doing, or whatever it's gonna be, whatever the next thing is. It's just expanding and expanding. It never ends. Now the point is not that all that stuff is bad or all having all these options is a bad thing. The point is, there is no point at which we will come to where we will be satisfied and say, nah, that's enough. I mean, that's one of the big mistakes that IBM made when the first personal home computers were made. It was like, they made something with like, I forget how many megabytes. It was like, I don't know, 100 megabytes of memory on it. And the guy, you know, the guys over at IBM, they said, that's almost too much. No one will ever use all that. And they just, you know, and just like, you got no idea, buddy. We're in terabytes now. We're way beyond. Because we always want more. We want something new. And part of what I said earlier, it is actually attributed to C.S. Lewis. Because it was C.S. Lewis who argued that if we're not satisfied with this world, if we long for more than what this world can offer, that it means it is because we were made for a different world. And this is not our home. Nothing satisfies, the preacher says. And nothing is new, verses 9 and 10. I love verse 10, because just like, you ever had somebody come to you and say, hey, look at this new thing. It's not new. It's this new thing. Steve Martin used to do a bit about how he loved getting older because he could say no to things. And he just, you know, somebody like, hey, let's go do this new thing. And he'd go, no. Why? Because I've seen it before. I've done that before. It's just, you're just got to, it's just new packaging. But it ain't new. But think about it. We were just talking about this morning at Sunday school. You know, what was fashionable 30 years ago or 40 years ago is now fashionable again. We just made a little twist on it. You know, Twitter. What is that? Those are electronic telegrams. What's Instagram? Well, it's just a new way to share photos without context, right? It's a new way. Instead of mailing pictures to people, you share them on the internet. It's not new. It's just new forms of doing it. It's almost common knowledge at this point that there are essentially seven basic plots to nearly every story. You either overcome the monster, you go from rags to riches, you go on a quest, you go on a voyage in return, it's a comedy, it's a tragedy, or it's a rebirth. And no matter what story you tell, I mean, this is debated and people get real angry about it, but you can tell a story in a fresh way with new characters. You can tell from a different angle, but you're going to be hitting one of those seven plots or multiple of those seven plots. You're not going to come up with a brand new one. They're like, we've never seen this before. We've seen it before. We've seen it before. It was interesting because we've watched Disney Plus, we watched Mandalorian. There we go. Star Wars thing. And basically, they just took old Westerns and turned them into space Westerns. Like, seriously. Like, if you've seen The Magnificent Seven, they did an episode that was The Magnificent Seven. Like, if you've seen, like, some old Westerns, they just went and they just were like, we're going to take those plots and just move them over here. This is what we're going to do. And it works. It was fun. It was entertaining, but it wasn't new. And the preacher tells us why. He said, what has been is what will be. What has been done is what will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. Now, it's interesting because ancient kings tried to do different things. They want to do something special that had never been done before so that they would be remembered in the annals of history forever. I mean, to some degree, this is what drove men like Alexander the Great. You know, why did he have to keep conquering? Why couldn't he stop? He only stopped finally, after conquering Persia and having essentially the fastest growing and largest empire in existence, because his military finally were like, dude, we've been at this for like a decade. We want to go home. And we are not going to keep fighting for you. And he's like, okay, fine. But he pouted about it for 3 days. So, because he wanted to keep driving, because he wanted power. But power is not a new thing. Power's been done before. And it was done after him as well. Nothing is truly new, but we long for something new. We search constantly for something new. Why do we spend so much time trying to find something new on TV? Why? Because we're tired of the old. We want something new. Why do I want my new phone? Because I'm tired of the old one. But the problem is, as soon as we get the new thing, it's not new anymore. As soon as we get the coveted new thing, it becomes used and spoiled. And we long for the next thing. And that itself is nothing new. Nothing is new, he says. Nothing satisfies. And on top of that, everyone forgets everything. Verse 11. So don't invite this guy to your wedding, right? He's just a downer. But this is why everyone thinks there's something new. Because they forgot what came before, or they're too young to know it. Did you know that this year's election is the most important election of your lifetime? I'm being told that regularly, just like the last one, and the one before, and the one before. When I first voted in 2000, my very first election, I was like, this is the most important election in my lifetime. And then I found out the next one was. And now I'm just already jaded. I'm just like, whatever. How many of you remember where you were when you heard about JFK? Okay. Or how many of you remember, you know, just living through the Red Scare of the Soviet Union? The Challenger explosion in the 80s. 9/11. Those are all flashcards in our children's curriculums. These events that were so defining for generations are just footnotes of history. And they're only remembered because we make our children study them. But there are some days and years that we would rather forget. And there may be a kindness there. But as one author put it, our worst and best days will fade. Our celebrations and our tragedies disappear. And perhaps it comforts us to know that Our losses will not last, but it aches to embrace a waning joy. That we forget also means we are doomed to repeat. And that is a weariness that settles into your very bones. There was recently a study published in the UK, and this is what it found. It's found a significant portion of people are sleepwalking their way through existence. And this was, and they surveyed 2,000 British adults, and many respondents admitted that they avoid everyday tasks such as socializing, cooking dinner, washing their hair, and even having physical intimacy because they are too exhausted all the time. The two activities that are most avoided, cleaning and exercise. People reported being too tired to cook or even shower regularly. But I thought all this technology was meant to make us rested and happy, right? That was the whole idea. You get the microwave and the oven to help speed up the cooking. You got the washing machine so you don't have to go hang it out to dry so you can relax and be rested and, right? In the end, it's all weariness. It's all vanity. Even more, it is a vanity of vanities because we are promised substance and all we get is mist and vapor that we cannot grasp. If we look to the things under the sun to give us meaning in life, then the preacher tells us we will be sorely and bitterly disappointed. We must then look beyond the earth to heaven where we find that our substance is found only in Christ. Because, as we find out, Jesus, like the preacher, but Jesus even more, is the Son of David who preaches substance. There is another Son of David who came preaching. He came preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And his message is one of real substance. John 6, 50 through verse 51, "This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The bread of the earth will nourish you for a moment, and then it will be gone. But the bread of heaven will nourish your soul forever." It's similarly, early on in the Gospel of John, instead of bread, he talks about water and thirst. He says in John 4, 13 and 14, "Jesus said to the woman at the well, 'Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life.'" Jesus also told the parable that those who obey his word build their house upon the rock, but those who disobey build their house upon the sand, because his word is substance and all other word is sand. So all this stuff that we have under the sun is preaching to us. Our food, our homes, our entertainment preach to us lies that they can satisfy our hearts and our souls. More accurately, we should say that it is the devil, the world, and the flesh that are using these things to preach to us. But Jesus comes telling us to drink and feast upon him, that we will know what it means to be satisfied, to, in our hunger and thirst, find real and true substance. Because Jesus is also the place of real progress. We talked about that, how the world goes on and on, circles round and round it goes, but it never makes any progress. But Jesus is the place of real progress in two ways. First, in what we would call redemptive history. The unrelenting cycle of nature that is marred by the curse that runs ever onward. It's kind of this maw of generations being, you know, chucked into it. It goes uninterrupted until Christ comes. Jesus brought true progress into the world because with him came the kingdom of God breaking into this world. He brought our redemption in our life. He brought in a promise, the beginning of the end of the curse. And he continues to bring progress into the world through the gospel as it goes out into the world. And he will fulfill that progress, bring it to its meaningful and glorious consummation when he returns to usher in the final revelation of the kingdom. And thanks to Jesus and his grace, all things will be made new. That's the second way in which Jesus is real progress. You want new things that stay new? They only come with Jesus. The weariness, the exhaustion of life, one day when Christ returns, will be removed. And behold, the scriptures tell us in the end, the dwelling place of God will be with his people, and he makes all things new. Scriptures remind us that no eye or ear has conceived, can imagine what God has planned for his people. But I can tell you one thing. Our eyes and our ears will be satisfied. There is nothing new under the sun until the Son of God becomes our light and heaven and earth become one in the new creation. And so the bottom line tonight is this. If we put our hope in the things of this world, if we place our hope in secularism, the fancy word for it, then we will end up in despair. But in Jesus, our lives in this circular, cursed world have meaning, hope, and promise. And since Jesus is our substance in a world of vanity, let us abandon our hope in anything under the sun and instead place it in the Son of God who died and even more who lives to make all things new. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in Jesus you are making all things new. That by faith in him you give us new life. You give us a new nature. You give us a new hope of eternal life. And so, Lord, we pray that we would see the futility of placing our hope in these things. That we would give you thanks for them while we have them. That we would give you praise and thanks for these momentary comforts that we have, but may we hold them with an open hand, knowing they are here for a moment and gone the next. That the things of this world, anything under the sun, is just mist, vapor that is here one moment and gone the next, including our very lives. And Lord, may we turn to Jesus Christ, to his true substance, life. And Lord, may we find that solid ground that is Christ the rock. May we build our house upon him and his word. May we cling to you. May we look for our hope beyond the things under the sun, even to the bread of heaven, to the water of life, that we may live and rejoice in the kingdom of God, but even now, that now, we may have hope and joy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.